you guys know, if you've been here for any number of weeks, we are marching our way through the book of Isaiah, and we find ourselves in Isaiah chapters 21 through 23, and so chapter 23 was already read for us this morning, but we're going to look at chapter 21 and 22 in our scripture reading, and so if you can remain standing as we read together. This is on page, I believe, 738, 39, 40, somewhere around there in your pew Bible, and so if you don't have a copy of God's Word, go ahead and pull that out and read along with me. Isaiah chapter 21, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam, lay siege, O Media. All the signs she has caused I bring to an end. Therefore my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I long for has been turned for me into trembling. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Arise, O princes. Oil the shield. For thus the Lord said to me, go, set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here comes riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. O my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. The oracle concerning Dumah. One is calling to me from Seir. Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? The watchman says, morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire, come back again. The oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets in Arabia you will lodge, O caravans of the Dedanites. To the thirsty bring water. Meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Timah. For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end, and the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few. For Yahweh, the God of Israel, has spoken. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all you, to the housetops? You who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? Your slain are not slain with a sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together without the bow. They were captured. All of you were captured, those who had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord Yahweh of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver, and chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gate. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. In that day the Lord Yahweh of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth, and behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine, saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Yahweh of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord Yahweh of hosts. Thus says the Lord Yahweh of hosts, come, go to the steward, to Shibna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself, you who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock? Behold, Yahweh will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots. you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulders the key to the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. And he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place. And he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. On that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place, it will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for Yahweh has spoken. You may be seated. Well, in college, there was a fun intramural run set up around the campus for the first Saturday in October. Each dorm would send their best participants to compete for bragging rights of fastest floor on campus. Well, three of the non-athletic, comic relief team from Towers Floor 4 decided the best way that they could help their floor win was to play a little prank on their buddies running for Floor 5. They strategically chose an obscure turn on the three-mile trek around the massive 400-acre campus. And the first friend waited 200 yards before the fork in the road, and the others waited just out of sight at the fork. Then, as their friend from five came trucking around the road, they quickly switched the arrow for the fork in the road. And that poor runner ran half a mile before he realized what had happened. Dejected, he came in last place. And I've never forgiven them. No, I'm just joking. It wasn't me. It's not surprising that the Bible uses a race metaphor to describe the Christian life. If you want to look in your bulletins or in your Bibles, you can go to Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. The writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith." And the reason we need to keep our eyes fixed on the goal is because it is so easy to run away from God. Sometimes it's out of ignorance, like a runner. Others, it becomes willful disobedience. Either way, running away from where God wants us to go will get us absolutely nowhere. Now, the prophet Jonah taught us that lesson from our earliest picture books, and yet we need to be reminded again and again that running away from God is never productive. And we need to be taught the correct path. We must be warned about forks in the road and desires and temptations that will lead us down a dark path. And so Isaiah helps us in these oracles of judgment against Babylon and Judah and Tyre. He warns us as well of three wrong directions that we are tempted to run so that we can keep our eyes on our Savior, so that we stay on God's designed track and not become objects of God's perfect and justified wrath. Well, the first wrong direction we are tempted to run is that you can't run away from the consequences of sin. We see this from the Babylon oracle in Isaiah 21. Now, I don't know about you, but I have no desire to run on a treadmill. The thought of jogging or running for 30 minutes and looking at the same spot on the wall bores me to tears. When I run, I like to look around. I like to see where I'm going. I like to see the world, and I actually like to go somewhere and travel. Then God has determined, when we look at the world around us, we see this world, we actually realize that we are those who want to run with him, right? We are wolves who want to run in his direction, not just running in the same spot. When God has determined consequences for sin, what he has promised, judgment for a sinful nation, you can't escape his will. You can't run for safety. You can try and wiggle out of the consequences of your sin, but you'll get about as far as you would if you were running on a treadmill. You simply spin your wheels if you're running away from God. Well, that's what we see in chapter 21 with a judgment in Babylon. In the first seven verses, the prophet gives a sense of a looming problem for Babylon. He's talking about judgment is looming. Look at verses 1 and 2. The oracle concerning the wilderness of, and don't be distracted with the term the wilderness of the sea. This is literally the word sea land or marshland. And that's the exact phrase that the Assyrians would have used to describe Babylon, the space in between two massive rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris. So he says this oracle concerning this wilderness of the sea, concerning Babylon, which he references by name later. As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays, and the destroyer is destroyed. An ominous, sudden whirlwind-type judgment is coming upon Babylon. Knowing that an attack is imminent, Babylon called upon its allies at the time, Media and Elam, to attack. And that's what we see in the middle of verse 2. Go up, O Elam, lay siege, O Media. All the sign she has caused, I bring to an end. This is likely written around the year 700 BC. King Merodach-Baladan of Babylon has rebelled against the king of Assyria. He's even sent envoys to Jerusalem to seek allies in his resistance. You can turn to Isaiah 39 and see what I'm talking about here. Isaiah 39. Year 700 BC. At that time, verse 1 of chapter 39 in Isaiah, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and presents to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Well, Hezekiah welcomes him greatly and shows him all the treasures, and they begin to strike up some sort of relationship, the king of Babylon and the king of Judah. He's asking him, basically, join my resistance against Assyria. We need to remember here that Babylon is not the world's power here, but is gathering resources. I want you to look at the map up on the screen to help you understand what's going on. Because the normal trade routes north, all that area that's in green, that goes along the rivers, the Euphrates River there, from Babylon to Israel or Judah or Jerusalem, those normal trade routes would have been patrolled by Assyria, and they wouldn't have been too keen on seeing a Babylonian envoy traveling those trade routes to try and make friends in Israel. So what happened was Babylon would have gained control over the Arabian Desert, down there where you see Dumah and Timah. And they would have used those trade routes, the spice trade routes, as they called them, to get into Jerusalem. And that would have connected Babylon and then their allies, Media and Elam, all the way over there in the far east, to Judah and Moab and the rest of the countries in Canaan. Well, all of that will change for Babylon as Isaiah gets a vision that literally makes him sick. He says his loins in verse 3 of Isaiah 21 are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. And we see what's the point of this vision, what's going on in this vision. It's a horrible word of judgment against Babylon. Verse 5, Babylon is eating and doing everything as normal. They prepare the table, they spread the rugs, they eat and they drink. Arise, O princes, oil the shields, comes the command. In other words, suddenly they're called to arms. Isaiah, then acting as the watchman, reports what he sees in verses 8 and 9. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here comes riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. A bad prophecy for King Hezekiah and others who wanted to join in alliance with Babylon. To hear that Babylon would be fallen, would be destroyed. And now the most likely of this fulfillment of this prophecy is about a decade after Isaiah gives it in the year 689 BC. You see, it's in that year that Assyria regains its strength and quelled the Babylonian rebellion. And in 689, Assyria decidedly took the city, destroyed all the gods, and the refugees from Babylon fled along that same trade route through Dumah and Temah through the Arabian desert to flee from the Assyrians. And so we see the oracles continue in this chapter along that trade route. As Babylonians are trying to run from Assyria, run from judgment, they go first through Dumah. And so we see verse 11, the oracle concerning Dumah. One is calling to me from Seir. Seir is Edom. That's in Judah. In other words, Edom is sending word to Dumah saying, okay, what's going on? Watchman, what time of night? Watchman, what time of night? And the watchman says, come back. Come back again. And so they move further along in Arabia to the outpost of Temah at the very bottom of that map there. Again, fleeing the Assyrians. And what do we see? Verse 14. To the thirsty, bring water. Meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Temah. For they have fled from the swords and from the drawn sword, from the bent bow and from the press of battle. But the fugitives will not last long in Temah, as the mighty Assyrian army will march against all the tribes in the region, most notably the Kedarites and the Dedanites that are mentioned by name. Specifically, those are the people who dwell in Temah. And they will be destroyed utterly because they gave refuge to the fleeing Babylonians. Look at verses 16 and 17. For thus the Lord said to me, within a year of this event happening, according to the years of a hired worker, in other words, timed out exactly within a year, no longer than a year, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. And the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar, those are the people who dwelt in Temah, will be few, for Yahweh, the God of Israel, has spoken. And we know historically by 688, Assyria had not only reconquered Babylon, but subjugated all these Arabian tribes. But it isn't the gods of Assyria that are prophesying this, is it? It is the one true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. What does the end of verse 17 say? For Yahweh, the God of Israel, has spoken. And so Isaiah is reminding his people, God is in control. His message is, why would you ever put your hope for survival in Babylon, who God says is going to fall? Why are you listening to those envoys that they sent, that Moredak Baladan sent? Oh, why are you going to listen to them? Because God's in control, not the gods of Babylon. They're going to be broken down. Why would you trust in idolaters whom God constantly promises will face his wrath? Why would you trust in men instead of God? Further, don't you see it as absolutely foolish to think, as the Babylonians did, you can run from God? It is indeed futile to think that you can escape the consequences of sin. And so as we consider the application of this basic principle that God pursues justice, that sin always has consequences, and that he is in sovereign control of absolutely everything, what does this mean for the Christian? After all, God is not going to chase you across the Arabian desert and get you for that lie that you told, right? In all seriousness, God has placed on Jesus his wrath, his punishment for our sins. And so if you are in Christ, you are standing forgiven. So what's the application here? I think it's rather simple. Even Christians are tempted to hate and to run from the consequences of our sin instead of confess our sins and turn back to God. So imagine you were supposed to be somewhere, let's say, 10:30 a.m. on Sunday morning. It was very important that you were on time. But then at about 10:50, you look at your friend, you slide into the pew next to him, who's been waiting for you, and you just can't bring yourself to say, you know what, I was lazy. I was wrong. I didn't set my alarm. I didn't go to bed at a good time. I really don't care enough about you to make sure that I'm on time. I'm sorry. Instead, what do you say? The excuse train pulls in, doesn't it? I'm sorry my alarm didn't go off. In fact, I'm going to have to go take my phone to the Apple store after work. Something is wrong here. Then you say, oh, there's unexpected traffic this morning. Yeah, those two blocks. And then you say, my dog. Oh, my dog. The reality is you don't even have a dog. And in an effort to get out of the consequences of sin, of owning up, what are we tempted to do? We're tempted to lie, aren't we? And if you cheat on your taxes, the first reaction isn't, oh, well, I better pay back all my back taxes. What is it? I got to hire a lawyer to get out of all these taxes I have to owe. You get caught in a lie. What do? You tell more lies. Look, we all get uncomfortable with the consequences of sin, but because you and I still sin, we still have to deal with the consequences of our sin. And the Christian has to be one who realizes that lying, that blame shifting, that running away from God, none of those things work. And so remember, in the midst of your sin, do the very thing that God required of the Israelites. Come back to Him. Humbly confess your sin to God, to your friend, to your spouse, to whoever you sinned against. Live with consequences. Pay the government back if you need to. And follow God. And guess what? The Lord forgives, doesn't He? Go back to Isaiah chapter 1. You got to see this. Be reminded of this truth. Isaiah chapter 1 sets the stage for all of the book of Isaiah, as Isaiah is constantly calling the people in Judah, in Jerusalem, to come back to Him. To stop trusting in foreign powers. Stop running away. And He gives this blessed hope in Isaiah 1:27. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent. And we get a snapshot of what this repentance is in verse 17. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. In other words, stop doing evil and do what God wants you to do. And now come, let us reason. Verse 18 together says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And we're reminded in the New Testament, in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen, don't run from the consequences of sin. Turn to a forgiving and gracious God. What's another wrong direction that we are tempted to run? We can pick up from Isaiah here, was that you can't run after the strength of men. You can't run after the strength of men. Specifically, you can't run after armies and fortifications. See that in chapter 22. We move on now to the oracle against Judah, against Jerusalem. Isaiah addresses his own brothers and sisters in his own city in chapter 22, predicting the fall of Jerusalem. He likely proclaims this message to King Hezekiah and to the other leaders and elders who are surrounding him in the palace. And he likely is proclaiming this just as King Hezekiah and his leaders are finished fortifying Jerusalem. They've finished strengthening their defenses to withstand the siege from Assyria. And they look out, and Assyria is already camped in the valleys of vision surrounding Jerusalem as far as the eye can see. It is the year 701 BC, and the hordes of Assyria surround the city, and still many are hoping that Hezekiah's preparations will just be enough to survive. I want you to look, before we look at chapter 22, at the narrative describing the preparations. Go to 2 Chronicles 32. Keep your finger in Isaiah. We're going to go back a second. Go to 2 Chronicles 32. You got to look and see all that Hezekiah had done. Look at 2 Chronicles 32, verse 2. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and intended to fight against Jerusalem, he planned with his officers and his mighty men to stop the water of the springs that were outside the city. And they helped him. A great many people were gathered, and they stopped all the springs and the brook that flowed through the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" He set to work resolutely and built up all the wall that was broken down and raised up towers about it and outside it and built another wall. And he strengthened the Milo in the city of David. He also made weapons and shields in abundance. And he set combat commanders over the people and gathered them together to him in the square at the gate of the city and spoke courageously to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him." For there is more that is with us than is with him. And he gives them this pep talk. And although it isn't wrong to make battle preparations, these preparations, go back to Isaiah now, these preparations were becoming a consuming source of comfort for Hezekiah and the people who dwelt in Jerusalem. And so Isaiah preaches against them, specifically now in Isaiah 22, verse 7 and 8. He says, "Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. And in that day you look to the weapons of the house of the forest." The house of the forest was that Milo that 2 Chronicles talked about. It is Solomon's house that he built out of the forest, cedars of the forest of Lebanon. It is an arsenal near the temple in Jerusalem and an impressive storehouse. And then he continues in verse 9, hoping, now saying that people are hoping in this tunnel that Hezekiah makes that you can actually still go and visit to redirect the water so that they have a continuous water supply. Verse 9, "And you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many, and you collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool." Breaches were filled, walls were fortified, Hezekiah's tunnel was completed to channel the water. They were ready for the siege. But they've forgotten who was responsible for all of it. Look at the end of verse 8, the beginning of verse 8. "He has taken away the covering of Judah." Now that's God. He's allowed this to happen. Look at the end of verse 11. "But you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago." In other words, they're putting their faith, their trust in these preparations and not in the God who allowed them to make these preparations. These preparations became a consuming desire, and they forgot God. Look, how easy is it for you to run after the strengths of men? To fight for your right to bear arms? Because after all, if I have a gun, I can protect myself, right? Then carrying a gun and having peace in the cold hunk of steel at your side instead of in the warm, sovereign God is often what we do. See, Martin Luther, when faced with a challenging day, did not get up early and make a long list of everything that he needed to do to accomplish his tasks of the day. He said, "No, I have so much to do that I must spend the first 3 hours in prayer." Not that every Christian must pray for 3 hours, but do you run to the strength of men quicker than you run to God for help, for protection, for safety? Well, another strength of men that so easily seduces our hearts is prestige and politics. Another tragic story is one from Hezekiah's highest court official, Shebna. In verse 15, it calls him the steward over the entire house. In other words, he's the prime minister, if you will, of Jerusalem. This man was responsible for leading and organizing all the work that had been done to Jerusalem, and yet in Shebna, we see a poignant example of the self-serving corruption that often comes with people who are in power. While all of this work is being done, Shebna is building his own very expensive tomb within the city. He's gathering the finest of chariots and horses to serve him. Think Haman from the book of Esther, right? God's not exactly happy with him, and so what does he say, verse 17 through 19? "Behold, Yahweh will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you, and he will whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into the wide land." Get the idea? God's not exactly happy. And God says that Eliakim will become the steward, or the prime minister, if you will, instead of Shebna, and he will be an honored servant of all. Look at verses 23 and 24. Now, fasten him, speaking of Eliakim now, this and steward that God will put in Shebna's place. "I'll fasten Eliakim like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house, and they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, everything will be hanged on Eliakim." But like every man, politicians come and go. And so do we see in verse 25, In that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, that peg, speaking of Eliakim, that good steward of the house that was fastened in a secure place, will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for Yahweh has spoken. Look, these are real men. These are men that Isaiah knew. They're talked about later in the book of Isaiah and in the book of Chronicles. Shebna and Eliakim are leaders in Hezekiah's court, if you will. Isaiah's point is simple. Don't run after the strength of politics and prestige. It doesn't matter if you're a good or a corrupt politician. It doesn't matter if your time in office is short-lived because God wants to destroy you for your pride and it's full of corruption, or if your time in office was long and full and a wonderful time. Politicians never last forever. And politics will never satisfy the longings of your heart. Look, it's so easy to be consumed with prestige and power, to place your hope on the next presidential campaign, to place your hope on the next pay raise that you might get, the next promotion that you look forward to, the next company with a better position offered to you. It's as if working for a better company, carving out an awesome tomb, and getting the slickest of chariots, do those ever satisfy? I don't think so. And no politician, no amount of politics can withstand the Lord's plans for your country. And so why on earth do we invest so much time and so much energy into politics, into prestige? But to help you understand whether or not you put a lot of hope into politics and prestige and all that, can you defend why you think you should vote Republican or why you should vote Democrat better than you can defend the Trinity? You can tell a lot of people about, you can tell a lot about a person from social media, can't you? You can tell what you like, all those thumbs up on Facebook. You can tell who you love, and can tell what direction you're running. I think if truth be told, some of you are running headlong after politics. Others of you are running headlong after health. You boast everything that you can about this diet, this thing that will make you healthier, that will get you pumped up and in a fit state. You boast everything you can about the prestige, the newest gadget, the thing that you want, the fastest, slickest car, only to look back towards Jesus once a week on a Sunday. Look, what direction does social media say you're running? There's yet another foolish way that we run after the strength of men, and that's to run after wealth and hubris, wealth and pride. We see this from Tyre and Sidon, chapter 23. See, these two cities were the shipping capitals of the Mediterranean. They joined the east and the west, the Assyrians and the Egyptians, to the Italians and the Spaniards out west. Tyre was the wealthiest and considered to be the Switzerland of the ancient world, okay? They were always neutral, naturally defended well, and willing to do business with everyone. The capital of Tyre was on an island a kilometer from the shore, and it boasted a substantial population on this capital, on this island, a massive fortress, and a palatial estate. It was incredibly wealthy and incredibly powerful. So naturally, Tyre survived many different sieges. Many different foreign powers would come and go, and Tyre remained. They failed to conquer this maritime capital. And the people of Isaiah's day would lack to consider anyone taking Tyre by force. Even Assyria couldn't get to Tyre with their army. At the very least, their endless wealth would buy off an enemy. And so imagine the shock when Isaiah begins to speak of Tyre. Look at verse 1. The oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish. Tarshish is Spain. For Tyre is laid waste without house or harbor. Word would travel quickly all the way to Spain. And because of Tyre's role in international trade, many would be absolutely devastated at her fall. Look at verse 5. When the report comes to Egypt, they will be in anguish over the report about Tyre. And what's going on there? Well, you see, Egypt had an amazing supply of grain, and they were considered the breadbasket of the whole Mediterranean region. Well, what do you need if you're a farmer and supply lots of grain to different regions? You need a way to get that food somewhere. Well, Tyre was that way. And so if Tyre and the ships that were taking all this grain from Egypt was now neutralized, Egypt would be stuck with all this grain and would have no way to get the money that they need to survive. So they wail when Tyre falls. Sidon, too, will not even be able to find refuge on the friendly island of Cyprus, one of their natural allies. Sidon, the stepchild of Tyre, if you will, another shipping city. Verse 12 talks about them, and he said, "You will no more exult, O oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. Even there you will have no rest." And so what do you get a picture of now? You get a picture of a massive shift in the region that will take place, according to Isaiah. A new power will control the seas of the Mediterranean. And then, after 70 years of lying in ruin, Tyre will be resurrected to a degree of prominence. She will have to work hard to solicit trade. She will work like an older prostitute, Isaiah says. And gone are the days of her natural beauty where men just naturally flock to her. And like an older prostitute, she'll have to sing, "I'm here, come into me." Rather base description. You see Tyre singing like that in verse 15 and 16. In that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. In the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as a song of the prostitute. "Take a harp, go about the city, O forgotten prostitute. Make sweet melody, sing many songs, that you may be remembered." And as Tyre returns to some degree of prominence, she will no longer live corruptly and for her own gain. But in that day, Tyre will actually serve the one true God and give to him of her wealth. Look at verse 18. "Her merchandise and her wages will be holy to Yahweh. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before Yahweh." Now, we're not exactly sure. Commentators place these events happening at different times. We're not exactly sure when all this took place, but what we do know is that in the years following Isaiah, several different kings attacked Tyre. But none with such a devastating effect as Alexander the Great. See, Alexander the Great decided that he would attack the Tyrians, and he would build a massive navy. And in order to get out to the island that's a kilometer offshore, he absolutely leveled the city that dwelt right on the shore across the causeway. He took all the rubble, all the stones, and built a causeway for his army to march on so that they go in and can conquer the city of Tyre. It was a massive engineering project, and it was in the year 331 that this ultimately happened. And the linchpin to Alexander's success wasn't just this massive causeway that he made. It was that he managed a very successful navy, a massive fleet of Greek warships. And so Isaiah might be speaking of this time, but we aren't exactly sure when Tyre served God, whether it was after the downfall or whether even this is yet to happen. We're not exactly sure. And so even if we can't know for sure the timing of the fulfillment of this oracle, there's something else that is vitally important to notice. Again, notice who's in control. Look at verses 8 and 9. "Who has purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns?" You know, Tyre was the one who would give crowns. They would crown kings of their different outposts. "Whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth." They were incredibly wealthy, incredibly prideful. "Who is it that brings this destruction? It's Yahweh of hosts who has purposed it, to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth." And then 11 says, "Yahweh has given command concerning Canaan." Tyre was a part of the land of Canaan, "to destroy its strongholds." And so we're reminded that even the wealthiest, the best situated, the most self-assured and prideful nations are never a match for the one true God. It's so easy, especially today, to long for wealth and prestige, isn't it? You ever hear of Lenny Dykstra? He was a professional baseball player who earned the nickname Nails during his career that lasted from 1981 to 1996. Said he was as tough as nails. He was never the fastest or the strongest, but no one could ever tell him that he couldn't do it. And it was that insatiable desire to succeed that many said that caused him such great success in his career. He threw his body around with all sorts of wild abandon and spent countless hours perfecting his skills. He was the average blue-collar man in America in the early 90s. He was the baseball hero of that average blue-collar man. His largest contract was worth over $30 million, and he loved living the high life, enjoying the fruits of his labor, so to speak. Well, not surprisingly, his post-baseball life has been an absolute train wreck. By the year 2011, Dykstra was actually living out of his car and in hotel lobbies. He was trying desperately to keep up appearances, and so he ended up being $31 million in debt. And he was fading fast. Then came his arrest and 25 felony and misdemeanor charges, ranging from money laundering and embezzlement to soliciting prostitutes and grand theft auto on the other side. It's everything. A sad yet reoccurring modern parable of what happens when you run after money and the prestige of men. Look, even if you aren't as foolish as Lenny Dykstra, how easy is it for us to run toward the strengths of men, especially wealth and prestige? It comes out in the entertainment culture, the culture that you watch and read, like those raunchy reality television shows and the magazines that are ubiquitous in every checkout line. Comes out as you follow the lifestyles of the rich and the famous. Our tendency to run after wealth comes out in simple lifestyle choices as well. Choices that many of us make to live beyond our means. Choices that say, I need to have this part of my home remodeled. So I'm going to have to refinance and I'm going to have to go into massive amounts of debt so that I can get the awesome living room or pool or whatever it is that you need. You say, I need to have that new furniture. I need to have those clothes. I need to have those shoes. I need to have that jewelry. I need to have this new technology. I need to have that new car. And some of you think you need to spend $200 or more a month on your phone plan, when in reality, you might not be able to afford a cell phone. Whatever your thing is, Americans are constantly spending beyond our means and getting into debt. Why? We think that satisfaction comes from wealth and the prestige bought with money. Even if you're financially successful, like the city of Tyre was, in the midst of managing your massive portfolio and your millions that you have in retirement, it is incredibly easy to lose sight of the Lord, isn't it? What does Hebrews 12 say? We are to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to wealth and all that we can lay up for ourselves here on earth. Is that what he says? No, look into Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Don't run after various strengths that come from men. Don't run after wealth and occasionally look back to God. You do realize that the God of the universe, the one who created you, who upholds every nation, commands the heavenly hosts to cry, holy, 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 in Isaiah chapter 6. That very God who has every reason in his perfect justice to crush you for your sins for all eternity, that very God crushed his son in your place. And then he raised him from the dead, granting us direct access to God in prayer. And promising us the same hope of a resurrection to eternal life? That very God is calling you to run after him today, to turn away from sin, to turn away from running after passing passions. In fact, Jesus himself says that his followers cannot run after the fleeting passions of this world. They must run after him. Christians must follow him. And we must follow Jesus. Our eyes must be fixed on the founder of our faith. For if you know God, if you truly know God and know his message of grace and love and eternal hope, then you will know your course. You will stay on the straight and narrow, and you will turn back to him. And when you notice that you're wandering and faltering and starting to go after the passing passions of this life, you will come back to God. Because he alone satisfies. Like nothing else can. And thanks be to God that he is constantly calling us back through his word from running after the strengths of men. Amen? The final direction that God warns us not to pursue is you can't run after the world's joy. You can't run after the world's joy. Remember in Isaiah chapter 22, Isaiah is preaching as the armies of Assyria have surrounded Jerusalem. Remember 7 says your choice valleys are just full of chariots. The final battle and defense preparations have just finished. And what is Judah's response? Look at verses 1 through 4. The oracle concerning this valley of vision, that's Jerusalem. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town. Your slain are not slain with a sword or dead in battle. In other words, they have died because of siege warfare. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. Some of the leaders had gone away from the city, and they were captured. They thought they had fled far away, but they weren't able to go. Therefore, Isaiah says, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. Isaiah literally begins this in Hebrew. What's with you? I think that would have been a very helpful translation, right? The siege has begun. People have already died. Some leaders have deserted. And you're sitting there rejoicing. What? This was a time for mourning, for repenting, for turning to God. Look at verse 12 of chapter 22. In that day, the Lord Yahweh of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for wearing sackcloth. And each of those were signs of repentance and a return to genuine worship and trust in God. That's what they should have done. They should have repented and turned to God. But what did the people do instead? Verse 13. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Why? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Fatalistic, hedonistic joy. Might have been a glimmer of hope in all that, as all the preparations for the siege were complete. But in the end, the Jews said, I might as well be happy today because I don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. Let me get drunk and go to bed happy. And God was giving them, through the prophet Isaiah, countless opportunities to repent, to turn away from this lifestyle, to return and trust in Yahweh alone, to stop running from the consequences of sin, stop placing their hope in men. And in the end, Isaiah says, they just want to be happy and satisfied on their own terms. Sometime later, God replies with this in verse 14. Yahweh of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord Yahweh of hosts. A self-centered pursuit of happiness drives so much of our consumer culture, even our ideas about church. A young couple has bounced around from church to church for the last decade. They attend one for a while, get to know some of the people, then move on. Sometimes it's the horrendous music. Other times the pastor seems to get some weird ideas. Or sometimes they say it doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel right at that church. Well, one time when they had left a church, when pressed by some close friends when they were leaving, they said, you know what? I just don't feel happy or satisfied serving in any of the ministries of the church. I feel like there's something out there for me to do, but corralling kids just isn't my thing. I want to go to church to find something to do that really makes me happy. Is that so wrong, they ask? No, I'm not suggesting that serving the Lord must be some horrible chore, that God never allows us to be satisfied in our work. But church and serving God, guess what? Newsflash, it's not about you. It's all about God. And secondly, serving others for their good, not yours. Or as Jesus summarized, you are to love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. Not be happy. And so may I suggest, you can do a whole lot of things that don't readily give you the warm fuzzies for the glory of God. You can do different things for other people that in the end you really don't want to do. And it's what you should do. Church and serving God is not all about how you feel. And yet the world's mantra, if it feels good, do it. If you think it's right for you. Just be a happy person and don't infringe on the happiness of someone else. But you were never designed to run after the world's shallow and self-realized understanding of joy and happiness. God designed you to have great joy, but to have that joy in knowing and worshiping Him, not you. Or as Pastor John Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. How easy is it to assume that our greatest joy is found in our feelings, is found by searching for happiness on our own terms? And so we're reminded, at a time when you ought to be worshiping God, when you ought to be turning away from sin and serving others, you will never be satisfied if you run after the world's definition of joy. You guys ever watched puppies play football? Or a mob of toddlers tackle soccer? What makes it cute is they really don't know what they're doing, and half the time they're running the wrong way. What's cute for toddlers and puppies is tragic in adults. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 26. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. Paul says, I don't wander about as I run the race God has set before me. I don't ignore the warning signs and run wherever I feel like running. I keep my eyes on the goal of eternal life, the goal of being with Christ. And so be warned of the sinful and foolish paths that we're so tempted to traverse. Don't run away from the consequences of sin and confess and return to God. Don't run after the strengths of men. Trust in the strength of God. And don't run after the world's joys, but find your greatest satisfaction in worshiping Him. Ask God to keep your eyes on your Savior this week, to exercise the Christian discipline of prayer, of scripture reading, of purposeful and meaningful Christian fellowship, of devoting your time and abilities to serving others. And remember God's character. He says in Exodus 34, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. A God who sent Jesus as a perfect sacrifice for sins, who is calling you today and this week, lay aside every weight, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Our God carries us when we fall, and lifts us when we're weak. So let us run with Him today.